What we're going to do, there are some questions at the very end of the last chapter. I'll just look at those, and then we'll go on to lesson number 4, which has to do with the law and the gospel. So the whole thing was about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so the very foundation of the Christian faith. Having heard the Apostle Paul explain justification by faith, let's ask those basic questions again. What role do the good works of believers play in God justifying sinners? Justifying means declaring them to be not guilty. What role do our good works play in that? Yes, nothing. Nothing. Are good works important? Sure they are, but they aren't for making us not guilty. It's important for us to do right things. But God declares us not guilty, God raises us from the dead, and then we do good works. And so the good works that we do after He has raised us to life has nothing to do with this His raising us to life. That's a basic biblical understanding, and the fact that most Christians don't get that is a testimony to the strength of the old Adam. We just simply cannot believe that we don't have anything to do with it. There must be a role. And if you say that, people are going to go out and they're going to do whatever they want. They're going to go out and sin. And they'll say, well, I sin, God forgives, and that's a good arrangement. So I don't have to worry about good works. Will that happen? Absolutely, it will happen. And every one of us here is guilty of thinking that way, one way or another. That's a danger. But the answer to that is not to say that your good works are a necessary part of salvation. Look what that ended up with in the Christian church. That teaching was already there. Paul said that it's being held back by the gospel, by the teaching of the apostles, but it will raise its ugly head, work righteousness. And it did. And what happens once you begin to think that your works are a necessary part of salvation, you end up with purgatory. Because if your works are necessary for salvation, then who in the world is going to say they're worthy to be in heaven? See, the only people who will do that are people who are clueless. They're not thinking, they're not even understanding themselves. So these are critical things for understanding. So a definition of a good Christian is not someone who does nice things. Got to be careful with that. That's not wrong. A good Christian does good things. But we have to be very careful. You don't talk about a good Christian, then talk about Jesus being baptized with us. And we being baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what makes you a good Christian. Does faith exist in a person who produces no fruits of faith? Is it? No. Can faith exist in the heart of a person who produces no good works?
No.
Pretty bold answer for an old man. No?
No.
Yeah, well, that's right.
Bold for an old man.
Yeah, right. Well, old man rule, you know, right. All right. If you produce no good works, it's because you do not have faith. That does not make your good works part of saving you. It's just the truth. The faith of someone who produces no good works, that faith is dead. It doesn't. It may outwardly appear. Somebody could just continue to pretend that they were a Christian, but if there is no desire in the heart to do what is right at all, that person does not have faith. Okay. Let's move on. We're going to Article 5, which is now Lesson 4, so the numbers don't come out exactly. Our Lesson 4, Article 5 of the Formula of Concord. That article has to do with law and gospel. That's an important part of the Lutheran Confession. All these things are tied together. And it becomes, since we are completely dependent on the righteousness of Jesus Christ for salvation, it becomes very, very important not to confuse law and gospel. And this happens regularly. Martin Luther said when he was discussing this in the life of the church in his day, which is a generation before the Formula of Concord, that anyone who can properly distinguish between the law and the gospel should be called a doctor of theology. That is the critical thing. And so as we look at this article, we're going to carefully, we'll see the reformers, carefully defining what the law is and what the gospel is so that there is no confusion. Because if you begin to add the works of the law, see, what does the law do? Is the law flawed? I mean, we can't keep it. Is the law flawed? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's God's will. The problem is with us. We can't keep it. So if you think of the law as a way to salvation, a ladder up to heaven, you're sadly mistaken. To get into heaven, you have to be, what, one word? Perfect. You cannot have a single sin. So if you're going to get in by the law, let's go home. It's all over with. It was over with years ago. One sin destroyed the Garden of Eden. So you have to be perfect, and the only way to be perfect is not through the law, through what we do. The only way to be perfect is through the gospel. Do we know, some of you do, I know that. Gospel is an English word, but it comes from the German. Who knows what the German is? Yeah, gut. Gut Spiel. Well, gut is good, we got that. Spiel, everybody knows Spiel. He gave a long spiel. It's something having to do with words. It's a very broad word in German. It can mean a lot of things. Newspapers are called Spiels. But we use that in English. You know, let's give a long spiel. So, gut Spiel is good news or good words. And it comes in from the Anglo-Saxon. It comes into English and becomes an English word. And in Greek, it's euangelos. Oi is good. Angelos is message or messenger. Angel, angel. Evangelical, evangel. Those are English words that come from the Greek. But same thing. Good news. All right. So let's go. Article 5. How one defines law and gospel is key to keeping both teachings properly distinguished. This article, I forgot to say something. This, in the past, we've had to, in order to keep it reasonably under control, we've picked and chosen from the actual article in the Formula of Concord. But in this lesson, the entire Article 5 is reproduced here. Not in the version that I gave at the beginning. That's an older version. It would be the same. It's just that the English will be older. But from the most modern, some of you may have bought the Book of Concord a couple of years ago, a new translation, and that's this translation. All right. So this is the article. This is nothing here is what I have written. It's all from the Formula of Concord. So, this article provides a careful definition of these two terms, both in a narrow sense and in a wide sense. In other words, these are words that are used in two different ways. And if you're going to have a wide and a narrow use, these need to be uses that are in the Bible. So if the Bible uses the word gospel in a broader sense and a narrower sense, then we have to deal with that because it's in the scripture. And the same is true of the law. So we're going to define these narrow and wide ideas. Strictly speaking, the gospel is entirely, now this is the narrow sense, strictly speaking, is entirely and only about the good news of our salvation in Christ, what he has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. When law and gospel are properly distinguished, it is the narrow definition of each that is being discussed. So we'll talk about what the wide definition is, but in this article, we're going to contrast the gospel and the law in their narrow sense as they're used in the scripture. Now some would say, boy, this is really technical, holy mackerel. Well, you know, we're talking about getting to heaven. This is not, a three-year-old can get it. Certainly a four-year-old, not any problem at all. But life is complex, and so that's the case here. A person who claims, therefore, that the gospel is about what we are to do confuses both law and gospel. So if you're going to talk about somebody being saved and you tell him what he needs to do, and you don't properly, in other words, you say, well, you need to be perfect. That's the law, isn't it? What fool is there who believes that he's perfect? So if the demand of the scripture, you shall be perfect as I, the Lord your God, am perfect, that demand is the law. It condemns you. But if I want to preach the gospel and then I tell people what they need to do, and this becomes very subtle. The way that you say things, for instance, the way that you talk about faith can make faith a work, something you do. And that's confusion of law and gospel. But that'll keep on going. So the chief question in this controversy in the days of the Formula of Concord: is the preaching of the Holy Gospel properly not just a preaching of grace, which announces the forgiveness of sins, but also a preaching of repentance and reproof, rebuking unbelief, which some people say is not rebuked in the law, but only through the gospel? So some people say, the law doesn't say that you should believe. The gospel says that, and so you have to teach that in the gospel. This is what you must do. Okay, first, some affirmative statements. These are the confessors putting down what they believe on the basis of the scripture. We believe, teach, and confess that the distinction between the law and the gospel is to be kept in the church with great diligence as a particularly brilliant light. This is the way you know the gospel. You keep the two clearly distinguished. By this distinction, according to the admonition of St. Paul, God's word is rightly divided. If you don't properly distinguish between the law and the gospel, you can't understand the scripture. And that gets laid out in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. He's talking to a young pastor. A workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So if you're going to preach a sermon, Timothy, you have to correctly handle the word of truth. If you're going to sit down and counsel with somebody, you need to correctly handle the word of truth. And the confessors are saying that means properly distinguishing between law and gospel. We believe, teach, and confess. Those are interesting phrases. We see that over and again. This is what we believe. Not only do we believe it, though, we teach it. And not only do we teach it, we confess it. This is what we say to all the world. We believe, teach, and confess that the law is properly a divine doctrine. Properly means in the narrow sense. It is a divine doctrine. Look at what God's Word says, Romans 7. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. There's no problem with the law at all. Big problem with us, but no problem with the law. It teaches what is right and pleasing to God, and it rebukes everything that is sin and contrary to God's will. So if it's telling you what God wants, or it's rebuking what is wrong and against God's what God wants, then that's law. It would be a good exercise, we do this in varying places and varying ways, to make a list of Bible passages, you know, maybe 20 Bible passages, and say, read that passage and say, is that law or is that gospel? Or both, and which part is law and which part is gospel? Because sometimes the law and the gospel are in both, are both in the same verse. All right, number three. For this reason, then, everything that rebukes sin, and unbelief is sin, everything that rebukes sin is and belongs to the preaching of the law. All right, that's one clear thing. When you look at the definition of the law, and then you look at the definition of the gospel, it looks absolutely clear and completely simple. And then you start to talk, and all of a sudden, problems rise. All right. Four, but let's get things clearly down. But the gospel is properly, and again, now properly, proper to the word gospel, the narrow sense, the kind of teaching that shows what a person who has not kept the law and therefore is condemned by it is to believe. Not what he is to do, what he is to believe. So right away, there's an example of how confusion can arise. How easy it is to think that believing is what you do. God sends Jesus Christ, he dies, he rises again, he ascends into heaven, he shows us the way for sinners to be in eternity. That's God's work. And now, believing is our response. Believing is what we do. Well, our response could possibly be understood correctly. What we do, though, can't. Because faith is not something you do. Love, if you love someone, that's something you do. But not trust. See, trust does not come from you. We've talked about this before. Trust comes from outside of you. So faith is not our part of salvation. Faith is part of salvation because God creates it in our hearts. Then we get to living a Christian life, but we're saved. The whole task of salvation is done. Well, you got to be careful there because we got Christ's return to come and to complete salvation and so forth. But nevertheless, you become a Christian before you ever do anything. All right. Second sentence of four. It, the gospel, teaches that Christ has paid for and made satisfaction for all sins. We could have 25 or 30 Bible passages here. We have one from Romans 5. Romans says these things so clearly. Since we have now been justified, declared to be not guilty. It's a court or a forensic term. Since we have been justified by his blood, declared not guilty, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So you're declared to be not guilty, and you're saved from the wrath of God on judgment day through God. The whole thing is God's work. Christ has gained and acquired for an individual without any of his own merit forgiveness of sins, righteousness that avails before God. And the righteousness that will count on judgment day. And you certainly don't want to be standing before the judgment seat of God and justifying your own life. It's not going to happen, first of all. It's just those on the left depart from me. You know, and there's not going to be an argument there, you know, or some sort of discussion. But the righteousness that avails before God has been gained for us by Christ and eternal life. And again, from the scriptures, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So there's Paul, and that's a passage that we looked at last time. The term gospel is not used in one and the same sense in the Holy Scriptures. Now you can say to yourself, well, this is going to be confusing, but it really isn't. It's just used in a broad sense and in a narrow sense, and the confessors will lay that out, and we'll see that in the Scriptures. That is why this disagreement originally arose. So there was a problem that arose because people said, the law does not condemn unbelief because it doesn't even think about belief. It just says what you should do. So unbelief is clearly wrong and is condemned by God's word, so therefore it's condemned in the gospel. Now we've opened the door for the idea that what we do can have a place in the gospel. That was the disagreement, and the confessors are saying this is something that cannot be unclear. But let's keep on going so we get this broad and narrow sense. Therefore, we believe, teach, and confess that if the term gospel is understood to mean Christ's entire teaching that he proposed in his ministry, as his apostles also proposed. And this is how it is used in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. The good, the English translation in the NIV is good news, but that's gospel, that's that word. It's used to understand everything that Jesus said. Well, Jesus said the law, didn't he? But it was part. It's part of his teaching, and the whole of his teaching is called the gospel. That's gospel in the wide sense. The message of salvation of Jesus Christ, which includes the law. Another passage, Acts 20, verse 21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And, of course, both are true. Turn away from sin and turn toward God. Then it is correctly said and written that the gospel is a preaching of repentance and of the forgiveness of sins. So the message of Jesus was not simply that, well, I forgive you. You know, I came to earth to tell you that God is reconciled, and so you don't have to worry about anything anymore. Have a ball. You know, and the old Adam is justified. No, the message of Jesus of the gospel includes repent and believe the gospel. But the word gospel is used in a different, in a narrower sense in the scripture too. And this is the one where the distinction between law and gospel is maintained. So, it can be correctly said that the gospel is a preaching of repentance and of the forgiveness of sins. However, verse number 6, in the scripture, the law and the gospel are also contrasted with each other. Therefore, we're talking about gospel in a narrow sense and law in a narrow sense, because while the confessors didn't say that, in the Old Testament, it wasn't really applicable to what the argument was about. But in the Old Testament, the word law can include the gospel, because the word law is the Hebrew word Torah, the teaching of God. Well, the teaching of God includes the law, you're a sinner, and the gospel, God has redeemed you. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119, by taking heed to the law of the Lord. Well, can you cleanse your way by keeping the Ten Commandments? No, you can't. But you can cleanse your way by listening to the message of God's teaching, the Torah. But it's difficult to translate that. And when you're reading in the Psalms in particular, you got the ordinance of God, the laws of God, I can't even think of the various words, the regulations, there's all kinds of different Hebrew words and different English translations. So the Old Testament Christians saw the covenant of God as including what God did for them and what their response was to be. That's the Torah, the law. But now we're going to talk about a narrow sense. The law and the gospel are also contrasted with each other. Likewise, also, Moses himself is a teacher of the law, and Christ as a preacher of the gospel are contrasted with each other. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, if we just took that statement right out of context, got to heaven and read it to Moses, he would be appalled. I didn't preach grace and truth? Well, but see, Paul is dealing with those people who are saying, you can't listen to Jesus Christ, you have to listen to Moses. So what is being contrasted here is what Jesus Christ taught and what people said Moses taught. So, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John is, remember, the Gospel of John is is centered around the clash between Jesus and the false teachers, the Pharisees. So that's the contrast. In these cases, we believe, teach, and confess that the gospel is not a preaching of repentance or rebuke, but it is properly, in the narrow sense, nothing other than a preaching of consolation and a joyful message that does not rebuke or terrify. The gospel is pure gospel. The gospel comforts consciences against the terrors of the law. The law says, you're dying, fella. You know, things don't go well all through life and then you die. That's the law. The gospel comforts consciences against the terrors of the law, points only to Christ's merit, not to what we do, and raises them up again by the lovely preaching of God's grace and favor gained through Christ's merit. So we owe a debt to the confessors. They are clearly saying what the scripture says. In words that cannot, this is what we believe, this is what we teach, and this is what we confess, and there's not going to be any confusion allowed. We've got to make sure that we're clear. All right, number 7. Concerning the revelation of sin, Moses' veil, Moses, I think that should be stands. concerning the revelation of sin, Moses' veil stands. They're going to talk about what the Moses' veil is. But that's a typo. Unfortunately, it's not one that the spell check would catch. Because hands is... yes? Hangs. Thank you. Okay. Moses' veil hangs? Whoa. All right. Okay, are you looking... Oh, that's... What are you looking at, though? Oh, yeah, okay, all right. Is that the newer translation? Yeah, okay, all right, hangs. But still something concerning the revelation of sin, Moses' veil hangs on what? Oh, all right. Whoa, all right, well, something went wrong. okay, but the point is that, and let's look at the scripture, that'll clear it up. Therefore, this is Paul writing in 2 Corinthians, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. You know, Luther once said, sin boldly. He was listening to, someone was writing to him who kept saying, oh, it's so terrible. Every time I turn around, I sin and there's just no hope for me. And finally, Luther in frustration says, you know, you have to sin boldly. Yeah, right. Well, you just, hey, you sinned. So that, and he didn't mean that, you know, this is a good thing and go ahead and do it. What he means is, well, what do you think? Of course you're a sinner. You know, you're not hearing the gospel. So therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it, because Moses would go up, he would go up on Mount Sinai, but not necessarily, happened later too. He would be in the presence of God. God would come to him, and when Moses came down from the mountain or out of the tent of meeting, then the people would say, well, put a veil over your face, because his face was shining with the glory of the Lord. So, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains. So he's using that picture of Moses wearing a veil. He said, we still got that veil. And they are the Jewish people. Either Jewish people who rejected Jesus Christ or Jewish Christians who were confused because they thought that you have to keep the Old Testament law. But at any rate, their minds were made dull, for to this very day the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. And at the synagogue service, when they read from the Old Testament, they've got a veil over them. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. 2 Corinthians 3:12-16. Oh, all right. Yeah, now I got my problem. Thank you. I couldn't look far enough ahead. The passage is stuck in there. And that threw me. I didn't remember it. So, skip the passage that's in italics and read it this way. Concerning the revelation of sin, Moses' veil hangs before the eyes of all people. Took me a little while to catch on. Thank you, Dan. Hangs before the eyes of all people. As long as they hear the bare preaching of the law and nothing about Christ. And you have to realize how common this is. People believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And so they are forced to convince themselves that they are good people, or they despair. If they're honest, they despair. If they become hypocrites, then, you know, you can get along. You know, well, God will love everybody in the end, and it's going to be all right, and so I don't have to worry too much. Maybe I think, well, if the good that I do predominates, then I've got a chance. That's basic Muslim faith. That your good works need to outweigh your bad works, and if they don't, you've had it. Yes.
I even had a person tell me that if a person is good, that there's at least a maybe not quite the highest level of heaven.
Someone who's Muslim?
No. It was just a person that was saying, you know, I don't believe in God, but I believe I'll be going to heaven. But maybe I won't be in the same heaven as people who believe.
Oh, yeah. And that's good enough for me. I'm happy with that. Yeah. All right. So, yeah, I won't be in the highest heaven, but, gee, I can have fun here and still be in heaven. That's basically purgatory.
Yeah.
That's the same thing. So, yeah, I haven't been too good, but, you know, we'll work it out. And
God won't send me to that really bad.
Yeah, so I don't have to get serious. Yes. Uh-oh. Never a break. Never a break. Right.
I'm having a difficult time with separating a narrow and a wide.
Okay.
Of law and gospel because of everything else that says it's not an either or, it's both and. And maybe.
Because I didn't hear it. Right?
It's not an either or.
Well, either or. Okay. Either or.
And I'm thinking.
Well, it is a both and.
Yeah, but I'm thinking. Of a way of taking it narrower, this veil idea, I've never seen anybody read from the Torah with a veil. I've seen a rabbi read from the Torah and didn't have his face covered.
Oh,
but
yeah.
I just wasn't an Orthodox rabbi.
No, but that's not what Paul is saying.
Well, I was thinking about the veil in the temple, which was the curtain that separated the most holy place, where God was from where the people were, not from God, that he would be contaminated for the protection of people. That curtain was torn when Christ died. That ended the separation. So what the law shows us is how we are separate from God in the narrow sense, where we have failed. And what the gospel shows in the narrow sense is that we are one in the body of Christ, which died and is raised again.
All of those things are exactly right. That's exactly true. But this is Paul's picture, not yours. So Paul is saying that when Moses came down from the mountain, I missed what you said. When Moses came down from the mountain, he had to put this veil on. And he's taking that picture and saying, this is what happens today in the law. It isn't the same as Moses putting the veil over, but he's taking that example and saying, when the law is read, the Torah, people have a veil over their eyes.
Well, this curtain that was torn from top to bottom to prevent the separation, people keep trying to get it back up.
Well, they may try to do that, but Paul's not talking about the temple. He's talking about the veil that was over Moses' face. Yeah. Well, you can say, every idea that you're expressing is correct. It's not Paul's idea, though.
Well, it's the same idea as the narrow version of law and gospel versus the wide version of law and gospel.
Well, okay. Now we got to be careful that we don't get confused. The law or the gospel, let's take the gospel, it's easier. The gospel is used in a narrow sense when a passage in the Bible uses it to contrast with the law. Sometimes a passage in the Bible speaks of the gospel of Jesus, meaning all of his teaching. That's where this comes. It's not a theological definition. It's the way that word is used. And the confessors are saying, don't use the wider sense of the gospel to suggest that in the gospel, the good news of salvation, the part of the law is included. That's confusion. Now, most of the problem with the confusion of law and gospel doesn't come from that narrow question among Lutherans. It comes much broader because people just have a difficult time believing in grace, that you're just simply saved by what God did. That's too easy. You know, it is not fit. The preaching of the gospel is alien to the world, and the preaching of the law is alien to Christians. We're going to see that in a little bit. All right. If this veil hangs before the eyes of the people as long as they hear the bare preaching of the law but nothing about Christ, therefore they do not learn from the law to see their sins correctly. They don't get the law right either. They become either bold hypocrites who swell with the opinion of their own righteousness like the Pharisees, because what choice do you have? If you only hear the law and you don't hear the gospel, then either you are good enough, so comfort yourself, and everything's going to be okay. We're all going to go into the light like Ghost, the movie Ghost, if you've seen that. If you haven't seen Ghost, rent it and see it. It's the American folk religion, writ large. The really bad people, they get dragged down to hell. But everybody else, all the good people are going to heaven. That's what most Christians believe. They do not get this. So they either become bold hypocrites who swell with the opinion of themselves, or they despair like Judas. Scripture, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Did he hear the law? Yeah, the law was bearing down on him. "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." And that's exactly what he thought. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. He went away and hanged himself because he had betrayed the Messiah. And he didn't hear Jesus say, "Friend, do what you came for." He could have repented right there. He could have just said, "What in the world am I doing?" Jesus still would have been captured, but Jesus would have forgiven Judas on the spot. All right. Therefore, Christ takes the law into his hands and explains it spiritually. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And we know that the law is spiritual. So the whole, actually Matthew 5 they say, but it's 5, 6, and 7, the whole thing, the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus explaining what the law means to people who are believers. You've heard that it was said of old, "Thou shalt not do this, but I say unto you," this is the truth, and you need to hear it as children of God, as disciples. Or again, we know that the law is spiritual. It comes from God. It comes from the Spirit. "But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Romans 7, 14. "In this way, through the law, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all sinners." The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's why everyone is without excuse. The truth is visible in the world, the truth about themselves and the truth about God. Even not the gospel, you can't see Jesus in nature, but you can see the law, and you can see the power of God, but instead of seeing that, men create their own God. "So they see how great it is, the wrath of God. In this way, they are directed back to the law." Now, they may ignore it, but they are directed back to the law. "And then they first learn from it to know their sins correctly." So the law is a mirror, a knowledge that Moses never could have forced out of them. Moses could never, the law alone can't get you to see your sins. According to this, the preaching of the suffering and death of Christ, the Son of God, is a serious and terrifying proclamation and declaration of God's wrath. See, if Christ died on the cross, that's why we don't want to hear about Jesus, in our culture. We're happy to deal with right and wrong, but the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a terrible condemnation of human beings. And you are declared not guilty by God apart from just a terrible injustice that the Romans committed, and they committed a lot of those. No, it's much more than that. By such preaching, people are first led into the law correctly after Moses' veil has been removed from them. Then they understand correctly for the first time what great things God requires of us in his law, none of which we can keep. Therefore, they know we are to seek all our righteousness in Christ. And see, that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to drive you into the arms of God. Now, if all you hear is the law, then that's a thing of terror. That caused Judas to take his own life. That's what he thought he deserved. But if we're driven into the arms of God and then we hear the gospel, then now we really know who God is. A God who is gracious, a God who forgives. Yet, as long as all this, namely Christ's suffering and death, proclaims God's wrath and terrifies a person, it is still not properly the preaching of the gospel. So it's true that in the death of Jesus Christ, Lent is coming, February 10th or something, 11th, something like that, is Ash Wednesday. And when we contemplate what happened to Jesus Christ, the law is there. We're going to see what our sins have done. For the first time on Ash Wednesday, we are going to offer the what is called the imposition of ashes. We have always, in my entire life, never done it. Ash Wednesday is ashless. sackcloth and ashes are a biblical picture, and it is a Christian custom to come to the Lord's altar. The pastor makes the sign of the cross on your forehead with ashes and says, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, that is a preaching of the law. But it is in the midst of this service, of course, of forgiveness on Ash Wednesday. Some people will say, "Oh, imposition of ashes, that's Catholic. So is Easter." You know, I don't know what that statement means, that's Catholic. If something is a good thing, then it's possible. But nobody has to. You can go up and do it, and if you're uncomfortable with it, don't. So, but it may be new for many people. Ed, you've never had imposition of ashes, no. You know.
Where did that custom come from?
Sackcloth and ashes.
Before Luther?
Oh, yeah, way, way. Tertullian, first century after Christ. The idea of sackcloth and ashes, very before the church became the Roman Catholic Church that Luther was dealing with. And so customs, I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that says you should have the imposition of ashes. So the question is, does a particular custom assist in God's Word? God's Word, assist God's Word? You don't assist God's Word. Does it preach God's Word? Does it make it clear? And I think it does, you know. I look forward to the idea of having the sign of the cross made in ashes. Remember, it's the sign of the cross. But nevertheless, it's dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So sackcloth and ashes is very biblical and very much a custom of the Christian church, and not like the rosary or something like that, which are all much later. All right. So, yet as long as all this, namely Christ's suffering and death, proclaims God's wrath and terrifies a person, it is still not properly the preaching of the gospel. It remains the preaching of Moses and the law, and it is therefore an alien work of Christ. An alien work of Christ. That comes from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 28, beginning with verse 19, the second part of verse 19. Isaiah is saying that God is going to condemn the sin in Israel. And he says, the understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on. You know, that's kind of like if the shoe fits, wear it. you can't, this bed is too short. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. Your good works won't keep you warm. It's too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon. These are different times in Israel's history when God judged his own people. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. It is not God's task to condemn people. It is, but it's not the main thing, the important thing. So the Bible has this picture of an alien task. And so the preaching of the law, which we do, is an alien task. It's necessary to do it, but it's not part of the heart and soul of God. The heart and soul of God is to redeem us, not to condemn us. So they are picking up that idea. It remains the preaching of Moses, if you don't do anything else except with Christ's suffering and death proclaim God's wrath. It remains the preaching of Moses and the law, and it is therefore an alien work of Christ. Passing through this teaching of the law, Christ arrives, and that should be at. Christ arrives at his proper office. That is, to preach grace. I did not come to condemn, but to save. He arrives at his proper office, that is, to preach grace, console, and give life, which is properly the preaching of the gospel. And then there's one negative statement, a contrary doctrine that is rejected. We reject and regard as incorrect and harmful the teaching that the gospel, strictly speaking, in the narrow sense, is a preaching of repentance or rebuke, and not just a preaching of grace. Don't confuse the two. For by this misuse, the gospel is converted into a teaching of the law. Christ's merit and the Holy Scriptures are hidden. Christians are robbed of true consolation, and the door is opened again to the errors and superstitions of the papacy. Ed.
Is this what the Jews that came to John believed? That negative statement there? Did they not see it as a preaching of grace, but more of the law?
I'm trying to remember. You mean they came,
John. And John said, why do you come to me?
Oh, that was the Pharisees, yeah. Yeah, right. Oh, okay, all right. What are you doing here, you brood of vipers? Yeah. Because they didn't recognize the proper teaching of the law. They thought that it was necessary to do the right thing. Mm-hmm. And that's what Moses was teaching. So Moses kind of gets it in the shorts by Paul, because that was the general understanding. So poor Moses, he would say, well, what about all the sacrifices that we talked about? And people would say, and Moses wrote that the woman's seed would crush Satan's head. So Moses certainly preached the gospel, but he was being held up as Christ is not following Moses. That's what was happening. All right, any other questions or comments? We're getting basics down, aren't we? You can't resist false teaching until you know absolutely what's happening. In our staff devotion, Pastor Tackmeyer was the leader, and we were studying the sheep and the goats. And so he said, look, we'll divide the staff in half. And so half of you are going to defend the position of the sheep, and the others are going to defend the position of the goats. Well, I was on the side of the goats. Well, thank you very much. But it was really interesting. Rosemarie was there, and we were on the side of the goats, and we got the better of the argument, didn't we? Because we kept accusing the other people of sinning. And it threw them back on their heels. Actually, they did get it, because the story isn't about the sheep and the goats. It's about Christ, you know. But you would be amazed how suddenly confusing this can become when people stand up. You mean to tell me that it doesn't make any difference what I do? See, that's a weasel question. And if somebody said to me, well, you're saying that it doesn't make any difference what you do. And I would say to them, well, what do you mean? Do you mean that it doesn't make any difference whether you sin or do righteousness? No, that makes a difference. But it makes no difference about salvation. And now suddenly we're down to what really the question is. See, so the question is, do you get to heaven by doing good works? And the answer is no, you do not. And your good works have nothing to do with God declaring you to be righteous. Now, if you simply say it though, you know, you hear someone say, well, here's the gospel. Christ does it all. And then my human nature says, well, you mean it doesn't make any difference what I do? And in a certain sense, I want to say, yep, yet you got it. It does not make any difference what you do. But then they're going to misunderstand that. They're going to say, oh, so you're saying that you can sin. It's all right. It's fine. No, that's not what we're saying. Yes.
That was my despair when I was in the Baptist church. You know, even as a youngster, being frustrated by listening to a sermon saying that basically, you got to do good, you got to do good, you haven't done good, you know.
What do fallen away Baptists always say when you talk to them? Why aren't you in the church?
Yes.
What do fallen away Baptists say? I don't go to church because
you're all hypocrite.
Well, because it was confusing. It was,
well, okay, you're thinking of your own situation.
Yeah,
but fallen away Baptists will answer, I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites.
Right. Oh yeah.
Yeah, they're all hypocrites. They are saying that you have to do good, but they don't do good. I meet them in the middle of the week, and they're not good. You might have a fallen away Lutheran say that, especially a fallen away Lutheran who never understood what it was about. But most Lutherans who are fallen away, when confronted, will say, "Well, yeah, I probably should be in church, but you know." They will much fewer times say, oh, they're all hypocrites. They will. There are people who say that. But, you know, you're not taught in the Lutheran church that we're good people, and if you don't do the right thing, you know, and you don't get that. See, that's confusion of law and gospel. That's what that is. Now, the problem that we have, and we have to make sure that we understand this, the problem that we have is that my old Adam says, I sin, God forgives. Oh, good arrangement, you know. So good works are bad. I learned that when I was in confirmation, good works class, good works are bad. So we go merrily on, and our sin isn't better than the, well, maybe it is a little better. But it's not much, if any. So you have to walk down the middle. If you go off this way and say, you know, you have to do good works in order to get into heaven, that's, if you go off this way and say it doesn't make any difference what you do, that's wrong too. But what, who and what I am have nothing to do with salvation. It is a gift from God. And therefore, it is really a gift. Have you seen these commercials? I think it's Ally Bank, where what's his? I can't remember who's the actor. Okay, it doesn't make any difference who it is, but like there'll be two little girls sitting at a table, and he says to one, "Would you like a pony?" And he pulls out this little, and he, or riding a bike. See, that's the problem with works. it because it really isn't a gift. You take it back. Well, you can only ride the bike this far, you know, or a real horse comes out, you know. So you have to understand these terms carefully so that when a situation comes up, you can start with the principle and work your way through the problem and have the correct answer. We go on next time. I'm trying to remember. I haven't looked for a little while. I believe we're going to get into the Lord's Supper. If not, it's the next one. Where's Chuck?
So you're telling me that the imposition of ashes has never really been done in this context, isn't it?
Oh, it has been, but not very much.
Is that right?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, that's interesting. I didn't know that.
Oh, yeah. Very few practitioners do it. I grew up through the seminary. Centered in Jesus Christ. And we are right at the heart of that. In the first two chapters, he shows without